We have two readings from the Word of God. The first is from the Old Testament, it's Psalm 8. And then from the New Testament, from Matthew chapter 21, verse 17 verses. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, I want to set before you some of the very special sights and sounds of Palm Sunday and how it is that we might remember them profitably. Let's keep in mind here that the crowds were gathered on this particular day and they were hailing Jesus as their king. And yet, of course, he would never be the kind of king that they had in mind. At the same time, Jesus was doing certain things in which he showed himself to be a king, indeed a very great king. But this kind of king was something they couldn't even imagine. So let's consider some of these very special and familiar sights and sounds. And the first thing that I want to draw to your attention comes immediately after Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. The crowds have gathered, they've spread their garments, they've waved the branches of palm trees, they've done all this, and they've shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But now what? What is it that's supposed to happen next? Well, clearly, if Jesus is the Messiah, as all these people hope he is, if he is indeed the king and deliverer greater than David, the people are waiting for Jesus himself to do something. When will he gather his troops? When will he gather the arms for battle? How will he conquer Rome? What will be his takeover strategy? These very likely were the kinds of questions that they were asking. When, where, and how will the bloody battle begin, which in the providence of God will surely end in a marvelous victory for Israel? The people are waiting, and there's a certain stillness in the air, filled with anxious anticipation as they do wait. Is this not a defining moment of history? Are we not looking here and standing on the very precipice of something great and wonderful that is to happen? As a matter of fact, the chief priests and scribes are also waiting. They're waiting for their opportunity to put him under arrest and to get rid of him once and for all. They've already determined what it is they want to do, but they don't yet know the right time to do it. They don't know the precise and most opportune time for them to act. They're too afraid of the crowds of people who want him to lead a revolt against Rome, and thus they also must wait and bide their time. They have to keep an eye on things. They have to see how things are going to go. The crowds are doing nothing at this point. Everybody's waiting. Everybody's waiting with their eyes on Jesus to see what he will do. Even the Romans are doing nothing. Their eyes, too, are on Jesus and on the reactions of all Israel to see what it is that is yet to happen and what, if anything, they themselves should do about it. And how appropriate it is that it should be this way, that Almighty God should bring all the world to a grinding halt, as it were, that they, all these people, with whatever their motives, should fix their eyes on Jesus. For this is, after all, history's defining moment. Everything in history points to this moment in time, and what he, Jesus, does will, more than any of them realize, make all the difference in the world. Mind you, even among the people who support Jesus, these people who want him to be their king, there are two things here that we find are very desperately, desperately wrong. Number one, the Lord Jesus did not come into the world as they suppose to be an earthly king who conquers by military might. That's what they had in mind. But that isn't what we're looking at here. This isn't what Jesus has come to do. To be any kind of king like any other king, or even like King David himself. And two, is that the hearts of the people were not right with God. They're not aware of themselves, of their own sin, and the fact that it was precisely because of sin that Jesus came into the world. They needed yet to be humbled, you see. They needed to submit to the will of God. They needed to receive and accept the Messiah on his own terms rather than on their terms. And that's too often what we see even today, isn't it? people say even now that they're not against Jesus. And from their point of view, that's how they see it. What a teacher, they say. What a healer. What an example of all that is good and kind for us all. We can learn so much from him. Oh, but they won't take Jesus on his own terms. Only on their own terms. And so he, as they see it, must submit in some way to them. And to meet the standards of what they have determined for him. Well, the next thing I want you to notice here has Jesus in the temple. And right away we're told about that. Jesus is in the temple. He's casting out all the buyers and sellers. He's overthrowing all the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sell doves for the sacrifice. Now, what do you think is so terribly significant about this event? Well, the first time Jesus did this was at the beginning of his ministry, you remember. And at that time, it was undoubtedly meant to show us that there is a time to be angry. That the house of God is a holy place. That the temple is intended to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. This second time, however, nearing the end of his earthly ministry, when our Lord cleanses the temple again, and here we see him this second time doing that, surely something more here than even what he was doing the first time. There's an added dimension. He's showing us himself. Now, I want you to think about that. If in redemptive history, Jesus riding into Jerusalem for the last time was like putting his hand on the latch of the door that opens to Calvary, this event, this particular incident in the temple, is like turning the latch. It's the next step, in other words. Jesus is inching his way to Calvary, to the fact that he's to be offered up on the cross at Calvary. So these are important steps on the road to Calvary. The Lord Jesus is already taking strong and very deliberate action against the devil, isn't he? And against his wicked devices. And here we see this very clearly in the temple. What he's doing is rebuking sin openly. On the cross, he will defeat sin and cancel its reigning power in the lives of countless numbers of people. But here in the temple, he's rebuking sin. He's facing it head on, and he's saying what's so desperately wrong with it. Notice in the second scene, Jesus is already a king. He's already king with present authority and power. And so it is as king, as a great king, that he behaves. This turning over the tables of the money changers is the action of a king. It's not the action of a puppet waiting for his fellow revolutionaries to install him and to place a crown on his head. No, this is the action of a king. We see it right here. And hence, he doesn't wait for the people. He takes immediate action. It begins in the house of God. That's where the judgment begins. He shows it in what he does in this first temple scene. All eyes, remember, are on Jesus. They're looking at him. A great many may be wondering about this particular incident in the temple. Would it not be more effective to leave all such reformation until after he was formally inaugurated as king? Wouldn't it make more sense to leave all this until at last Jesus had a crown sitting on his head and he'd overcome the tyranny of Rome and had settled all that and set everything straight? Wouldn't that be the time to overturn these tables in the temple? That may well be what many people are thinking. Luke just says that the people were very attentive to hear him and that the priests were more determined than ever to destroy him. But then there's a third thing I want you to look at here as well. And this is also in the temple. The blind and the lame come to Jesus. They come to Jesus and he heals them. And I want you to notice that this too is an act of his sovereign kingship, isn't it? It's a public display of his regal power, though to many it may not seem to be. How many people actually think of Jesus in his role as king when he's healing people? Whenever we think of our Lord healing people, we immediately view him as the great physician, don't we? That's how we think of him. Here is the great physician who has come, and now he's healing people, doing all these great and wonderful things. What a blessing that he should come and show such compassion and mercy to the sons of needy men. You see, none but Messiah himself could do these things. And it's in these ways that he demonstrates, the Lord Jesus demonstrates, that he's not simply an earthly king, not even the greatest of earthly kings, but he demonstrates that he is very King of heaven himself, who has come among men to do for men what they could never begin to do for themselves. When any king is crowned, his subjects naturally hope to receive certain special favors, don't they? Those who were closest to the king want to receive the highest favors, positions of honor in government, perhaps. This is what they look forward to, and they hope that it's going to happen to them. Well, here is Jesus, who has already chosen 12 very ordinary men and has conferred this honor upon them to be his disciples. But we see here that he's also bestowing favor on yet others, many others, in fact, who have no special rank or status at all. Like the disciples, they have nothing to offer. And that's what his healing them is about. He's showing them special favor, very special favor. The whole focus here is not on these needy people, it's on Christ himself. It's not on them and what help they deserve or what special blessing might be conferred on them. No, it's all about this one who confers his grace and favor on people who don't deserve any of this. And so then he who would glory, let him glory in the Lord. But I want you to notice that there is something else in this third scene, something that we need to look at. The restoration that Jesus brings to these disabled bodies in the temple is more than simply special favor that he shows them. It represents at the same time the eternal restoration that the Lord Jesus has yet to bring upon the souls of all his people as a result of the offering up of himself in their place on the cross. Now, isn't that, in fact, a far more amazing thing? Not simply that Jesus heals these people, as wonderful as that is, but that he forgives them. That he bestows his infinite and eternal favor upon the sons of men. Caesar and all the kings of the earth together could never do anything like that. Do you remember what our Savior said to the people who murmured against him when he healed the man who had been lowered down to him through the roof? He said, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go your way to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. What an amazing display of his sovereign kingly power. After driving out the money changers, Jesus healed the sick. This was still in his role as a king, remember. And we must never underestimate the glorious victory that it represents. Jesus' victory over sin and death and hell. For all who call upon the Lord, for all who seek and find refuge in Christ. Here, beloved, is our victory. It's in Christ himself. And then there's a fourth and final sight and sound that we're taking up today, and it's a most unexpected one. Of all the things we've seen, and we probably or maybe don't expect any of this, we certainly don't expect this one either, but it too is in the temple. After the turning over of the money changers, the tables of the money changers, after the healing people, what happens now? Well, a few children, apparently still caught up in their parents' euphoria of that Palm Sunday, are singing a song. And the song they're singing is the one that they heard all the crowds of people singing earlier that same day. And children do that, don't they? That's precisely the kind of thing that children do. And that they'll enjoy singing these songs themselves in their playful games, regardless of who's listening. Isn't that one of the peculiar and also wonderful things about young children? They will do certain things, and they don't care who's watching. As the parents then had shouted and sung when Jesus rode into the city, so the children shout and sing when they see our Lord in the temple. Hosanna to the Son of David! Now, I said that this was a very unexpected sight, and so it was. But I don't mean to imply that it was unusual for children to be playing and singing in the temple. With all the other noise and commotion going on, I would think that young children running around and playing and singing in the temple was probably a rather common sight. What is unusual here is really two things, and I want you to note them both carefully. First, that these children are singing the praises of Jesus instead of one of their typical playtime songs. I'm sure that never happened before. And the second thing that is also very unusual here, that anyone should be singing the praises of Jesus in the temple of all places and before the chief priests. Now this, of course, is where these songs should be sung. This is where this shouting should be given. What better place to sing praise to the Lord Jesus than in the house of God? Oh, but that isn't done. We don't do that here. When these religious leaders saw this then, along with all the wonderful things, that is the miraculous healings that Jesus did, Matthew says that they were indignant. Oh, they were seething with anger. This, as far as these priests are concerned, this is what desecrates the temple. Not the commercialism, not the thievery that the priests themselves were engaged in. No, but the work of the Lord and the praises that are sung to his name. This is what desecrates the temple. We don't want any of that. Can you imagine? Talk about everything being upside down and backwards. But that's precisely what we see here. The chief priests and scribes say to Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Well, of course he does. But what is he going to do about it? And that's really the question that they're asking here. What are you going to do about what they're saying, what they're singing? Jesus replies with a question of his own, a very significant question. He says, "Yes, have you never read?" And then he quotes a familiar passage. He quotes a text from Psalm 8. And once again, of course, they have read these verses in Psalm 8. Jesus says, "Have you never read?" And yet he knows very well that they're quite familiar with Psalm 8. They know exactly what that psalm is about. But he also knows that they don't want to acknowledge that those very verses have been fulfilled before them that day. They don't want to be confronted by the Word of God and the fulfillment of Holy Scripture. Now, there's something that I want you to observe here. And I want you to mark it carefully so that we don't make any mistake about this. And it's simply this. The Lord himself knows full well that these little children have no more understanding of what they're singing than their parents did. And let's face it, the parents, when they sang this and shouted as they did, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they didn't know what they were saying. They had something else in mind. They thought that Jesus was going to be a very different kind of king. They had it essentially all wrong in their minds, what they anticipated, what they thought was going to happen. And we may be sure that these children as well, having learned these songs from their parents, they're simply repeating what they've heard. And yet, though their praises are not therefore genuine, we would say, in their minds and in their hearts, nevertheless, these praises are still genuine adoration sent from the Father above. At this point, it doesn't matter whether it's genuine from the parents. It doesn't matter whether it's genuine from the children. It's genuine from Almighty God Himself, who causes it to happen, who puts these songs of praise upon the lips of these young children. Notice, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants. They're but the mouthpiece, that's all. It's the Lord Himself who has established and perfected this praise. It comes from the Lord God Himself, in other words. It comes from the Father Almighty. Whether it's sung by the parents then, whether it's sung by the children, or whether it's sung by the very stones on the ground that cry out, it doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. That's not the point. The point is that this is as if God, in His own voice, should call out again from heaven as He did before. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. This is a time for all eyes to be on Jesus. This is a time for all ears to be open to every word that proceeds from His mouth. Now, why do you think? Why is this praise so important at this particular time? And I submit that it's because this is a precursor to Calvary. This is a precursor to Calvary. Remember, Jesus is inching His way to the cross. And more we see that what is to happen at Calvary is inevitable. But there needs to be an acknowledgement of who Jesus is. After Jesus is raised from the dead, He will be exalted to the right hand of His Father on high. When that happens, His sitting on heaven's throne will be celebrated in song by all the angels of heaven. They're going to sing, they're going to celebrate, they're going to acknowledge this great thing that the Lord has done in His Christ. Yet even now, while Jesus is on the way to the cross, and perhaps as a means of encouraging Him to face that trial, perhaps as a means of encouraging us to commit everything to Him who judges righteously, the Father calls for this foretaste of heaven. And what a foretaste of heaven it is. In the midst of all that's going on, in the midst of all that's so wrong, in the midst of all that's so tragic, the hearts of men not being right with God at all, in the midst of all that's going on, the Lord causes these praises to be sung in the temple. Hosanna, praise be to the Son of David. This is a confirmation, I submit. A confirmation that Jesus is all that He claimed to be. The great King and Deliverer. And to answer John the Baptist's question, no, we need not look for another. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the very one. What an encouragement this should be to every Christian. To all who have committed everything to Christ. To know that He is the Son of David. And God has that declared in the temple before Jesus is taken away to the cross. Well, these are some of the sights and sounds, very familiar sights and familiar sounds of that first Palm Sunday. All eyes, as I say, are on Jesus. And everyone's waiting to see what it is that He will do. And I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice that He doesn't do anything to prevent His crucifixion, does He? There's not a single thing that Jesus does in all any of this to prevent His crucifixion. In fact, everything He does, the cleansing of the temple, the public acknowledgement of who Jesus is, particularly by the children in the temple, all of this, everything, it's all designed to provoke His enemies and to draw the cross even closer. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is showing Himself to be a great King, but He says, and He demonstrates in such a way that He's not the kind of king that the people have in mind. No, He's a different kind of king. From our 21st century perspective, we can no longer wait to see what it is that Jesus is going to do. He's already done it, hasn't He? He's already been offered up. It remains rather to see what we will do. And that's what we need to ask. That's the question we need to confront ourselves. What will we do? What will you do with Jesus? Remember, it's important that all eyes be on Him. It's important that we be open to everything He says. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But here's the thing. You and I, beloved, have to receive him on his own terms. Not on our terms. Not as we like. Not as we think it should be. He is the great king. He is the sovereign one. He is the one who is omnipotent. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, who's come from heavenly glory itself. And we must submit to him. He didn't come among us as an earthly king or celebrated folk hero. He didn't come among us as someone who might so easily be dismissed. And if we dismiss him, we do so without consequence. He came as the mighty king. He came as the king whose kingdom is not of this world. We know that he's able to save and save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. But he also has the power to cast men into hell. So what we do with him is a matter of infinite, eternal, and unalterable consequence. If you're not a Christian, my friend, I appeal to you. I appeal to you today, before your time runs out and your sins pile up even more against you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. Cast yourself in his mercy. Commit yourself, all that you are and have, to him. And in doing so, you will flee the wrath to come. Come to the Savior, make no delay. Here in his word, he's shown us the way. Here in our midst, he's standing today, tenderly saying, come. And what does he promise to each and everyone who does come? He promises never to cast out that soul. He promises never to cast him away. But of all who come, of all who receive the Lord Jesus Christ and gain a saving interest in him, he promises never to leave them, never to forsake them. What a wonderful Savior. All that we need, and better than we could ever begin to imagine, it's all provided by God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.